So, we're back in Titus. We're back in chapter 2 of Titus. If you have your Bible, turn with us. And we are going to be talking about a subject today that is difficult. I hope none of you brought with you rotten tomatoes, but I understand that I am taking my life in my hands in preaching this as it is. So, if you recall, a few weeks ago, prior to this digression and this diversion, we talked about the first two verses of Titus, and there we learned that senior saints should set an excellent example of spiritual maturity. We noted that the overarching theme of this letter from Paul to Titus is that Titus's responsibility and that of all church elders and leaders is to provide proper instruction that promotes proper living. And the rest of this chapter 2 really deals with the various groups and what they should be taught. And so Paul instructs the instructors on what should be taught to these various groups, beginning with those who should be leading the church. And he says that these should be level-headed men. They should be respectable. They should be of a sound mind or sensible. They should have strong and correct belief and trust in God and His Word. They should be selfless in caring for others. And finally, they should exhibit endurance or perseverance. Our message title today is Instructions for the Ladies. But guys, I ask you and I implore you, do not tune out and go to sleep on me this morning, because these principles still apply to our responsibility to the younger men in the church as well, even if several of the points are aimed directly at the ladies. Once again, the overarching idea of this message is that older saints have a responsibility to model and teach the excellent Christian life to the younger generation. Okay? Older saints have a responsibility to model and to teach the excellent Christian life to younger generations. And first we see that older women are to be devoted to the Lord. Okay? Older women are to be devoted to the Lord. Look at verse 3 of Titus chapter 2. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live. Now, some versions might say similarly. Likewise or similarly indicates that what has just been said about the older men's responsibilities also apply to the older ladies. And older ladies is from the Greek presbutis. It's only used this one time in the scriptures, and it means an aged or an older woman. Now, unlike Paul's previous discussion of who should be allowed into the supported widows list, this word, as it's used here, is regarding relative age to other women, not necessarily a specific chronological age involved. Reverent translates a compound word in the Greek, hieropteres. Hieros means sacred or consecrated to God, and prepo means fitting or proper. That is to stand out, to be conspicuous, to be eminent in these things. So being conspicuously or eminently consecrated to God. The New English Translation says to exhibit behavior fitting for those who are holy. The New Living puts it to live in a way that's appropriate for someone serving the Lord. And this is very similar to what Paul instructed Timothy. I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls, expensive clothes, but with good deeds. Appropriate, same word, for women who profess to worship God. John Kitchen puts it this way, older Christian women are to have come to a certain state of mind that is pervasive in all that they are and all that they do. Such women do not compartmentalize life, but each and every part of their day they see as holy to the Lord. Then Paul has two negative traits listed that older women are not to display. The first is they are not to be devilish in their speaking about others. Okay? They are not to be devilish in their speaking about others. The NIV translates this, not to be slanderers. And the Greek word here is actually diabolos. Diabolos. Does that sound at all familiar? Diabolos is most often translated from the Greek as devil. The devil. It's the New Testament equivalent to the Hebrew Satan. Some commentators suggest that she-devils would be an accurate translation here. Jesus says of Satan and those who follow him in John chapter 8, you belong to your father, the devil, the diabolos, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In Revelation 12:10, the devil is described as the accuser of our brothers and sisters, who accuses them before God day and night. And so those who in like fashion accuse and slander others, they are actually operating in the devil's realm and advancing his cause, not the Lord's. This characteristic is translated as not malicious gossips in the New American Standard, not speaking evil of others in the New Living. And slander is so high on God's list of wrongs that he included it in the Ten Commandments. The ninth commandment says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And bearing false witness includes slander because of the untruths that are being spread. Slander is simply lying about someone with the intent of causing others to view that person in a negative light. Slander is malicious lying, and God hates lying, as it is written in the book of the Proverbs. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. And since God is the author of truth, anything that is untrue is in opposition to his nature, and it is therefore repulsive to him. Both slander and gossip are wrong, and Scripture often condemns them together, as in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. For I am afraid, Paul writes, that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be. I fear that there may be discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, and here they are, slander and gossip together, along with arrogance and disorder. Slander, however, takes gossip to a whole new level. Gossip collects someone's secrets and passes them on to others. Slander makes up its own secrets and broadcasts them wherever they will do the most harm. John MacArthur suggests devout older Christian women refuse to listen to, much less propagate, slanderous or demeaning words about others. Just as men are more inclined to abuse others physically, women are more inclined to abuse others verbally, which can be even more destructive. Second negative characteristic is to not be enslaved to alcohol or to other inebriants. Not be enslaved to alcohol or to other inebriants. Third part of verse 3. They should not be addicted to much wine. Literally, this is enslaved to large quantities of wine. The structure of the Greek tells us that Paul has in mind behavior that began at a certain point in the past and it now continues on into the future. Scholars explain that this phrase really denotes regular bouts of drunkenness. in opposition to the many scriptures that condemn such behavior. For instance, Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Remember that the consumption of alcohol or other inebriants removes inhibitions and it impairs good judgment. Paul's own attitude towards drinking was inspired by God, and he expressed it in 1 Corinthians 6. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything. MacArthur wisely points out that the word translated addicted or enslaved to wine or other inebriants meant to be held and controlled against one's will. Addiction to much wine becomes more of a prison than a means of escape that we intend it to be. Think about that. Addiction to inebriants, instead of providing the escape that they promise, becomes a prison. Worse still, an older believer who becomes addicted brings dishonor to the Lord's name. They sully the reputation of the church, and more often than not, it leads others into following their ungodly example. Which is why Paul wrote to the Romans, don't destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it's wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. So it's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother and sister to fall. Now, I won't belabor this point this morning because we talked about alcohol and other inebriants several times during this past year as we went through the pastoral epistles. We looked at it at length back on January 16th regarding the requirements for elders and deacons that are given both in Titus and in Timothy. And on May 8th, we looked at it in personal instructions to Timothy, and we recapped the subject one more time on July 31st in Paul's discussion of appointing elders in the churches on Crete. And you can listen to any of those recorded messages for a deeper dive on the subject on our website at centralbible.org. Older females, Paul writes now, are to teach the younger. Older females, saints, are to teach the younger, but to teach what is good. Okay, don't do these two things. You are to teach instead what is good. Teach translates one of Paul's made-up compound words, kalodidaskalos, from kalo, which means good or excellent in nature or character, eminent, choice, surpassing, precious, useful, suitable, commendable, admirable, all shades of the meaning of kalo. And didaskalos means teaching. A teacher of the good Christian life. And this teaching flows out of good doctrine, knowing well the truth of God's word, and having it result in a good life, rather than behaving as a Cretan, whom Paul has already affirmed were always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Okay, that's the contrast Paul is drawing. We've previously seen God's prohibition of women teaching men in the church in the biblical requirements for elders, deacons, and pastors. But the teaching ministry given by the Lord to women is to make the Christian homes of church members excellent and glorifying to God by teaching the next generations, whether that is teaching children or whether that is teaching younger mothers. The Believer's Bible Commentary points out, who can measure the potential impact of such a ministry on future generation? And John Kitchen advises, older Christian women are always to have others in mind, seeking to pass on what is virtuous, right, and good to the next generation of women. They live not for themselves, but for others and for the next generation. Certainly this begins in the home with teaching one's own daughters and sons. But not all women have devout Christian mothers. And in God's church, godly Christian older women are to pick up the slack for mothers who have no faith or belief. Indeed, many Christian or non-Christian mothers are going to embrace, endorse, and model, teach all sorts of worldly satanic ideas that are the exact opposite of what God intends for the home and the family. Let me give you a clue. If you're listening to Oprah and Dr. Phil, you're on the wrong track. By being such teachers of the good, verse 4, then they can urge the younger women. Some versions say, train the younger women or encourage them. The Greek word is sophronidso. It's used only here, and the lexicon gives us four definitions, all of which would apply. To restore one to their proper senses. To moderate, control, curb, or disciple them. To hold one to their duty. And to admonish, to exhort earnestly. Gordon Fee suggests wise them up would be a pretty accurate modern way of saying it. Younger and less mature women should not just wait around hoping for someone to approach them, however. The wise younger believer seeks out a relationship with a more mature person and getting spiritual input from those godly, more mature women. According to Paul, as inspired by God, more mature women are to see teaching through encouragement and example as an extremely important ministry in the church. The world, influenced by Satan, will undoubtedly step in with poor and ungodly advice if mature saints do not live up to this responsibility. What then are the more mature women supposed to teach, admonish, exhort, and demonstrate to the less mature? Well, John MacArthur correctly points out that no biblical standard is more viciously attacked today than the God-ordained role of women in society. And no passage is more ridiculed or reinterpreted by assailants within the church than these two verses. As with many worldly influences, the feminist movement has made great inroads in the church, including the evangelical church. In the name of women's rights, the Word of God is dishonored as being sexist, chauvinistic, and unfairly limiting. Some feminists maintain that standards set forth in these and similar passages were just culturally oriented in New Testament times, or they were even simply Paul's own personal beliefs. All of that denies the inspiration, the inerrancy of Scripture. In either case, they are considered irrelevant and non-binding for Christians today. The God-ordained institutions of marriage and family, which are the primary foundation of a healthy society, are attacked as archaic and outrageous, or at best unnecessary. And tragically, he writes, many unthinking or poorly taught Christians are seduced by feminist rhetoric into believing that the traditional roles of women in the family, in society, and in the church are outdated and oppressive. The phrase women's liberation has an attractive, democratic ring to it, which on the surface seems reasonable and justified. It has special appeal, of course, to women who feel underappreciated, restricted, exploited, victimized, and trapped by the traditional roles and opportunities for women. But radical feminism, with its embrace of homosexuality, sexual freedom, and assault on gender differences and definitions of the family, has strongly influenced major Christian denominations, as seen by the rapidly growing practice of ordaining women into the pastorate and in the publishing of gender-neutral and even female deity versions of the Bible. As already noted, such unbiblical ideas are not primarily the contrivance of women to make them feel better about themselves. They are no less than satanic religion. I should point out to you that MacArthur wrote those words back in 1986. And things have only gotten progressively worse since then, both in society at large and sadly in great swaths of the church as well. Today, a significant portion of the population cannot even agree on the scientific fact that there are only two genders, not 20 or 50 or let alone what each gender's role should be. And quite frankly, this reflects the failure of God's people in the churches to obey these instructions and to champion these values, not only as God's standards, but actually as a way of living that is happier and will produce healthier homes and a more stable society. The whole idea of modern progressivism and wokeness is to move beyond the biblical teaching to a more enlightened view of the world, especially regarding the nature of men and women and the roles that they fulfill in marriage and the family. Have you noticed the recent push to exclude the words mother and father from vocabulary? Now we want to speak only of birthing persons as though men give birth. It's birthing person. Might be male, might be female, might be who knows what. See, Satan and his allies believe that if the traditional family is destroyed, the primary way that Christianity is spread in the home will be undercut. It will be destroyed as well. Do you know that primarily the vast majority of Christians come to faith in their childhood years? Study after study has shown that. And see, in many, many churches, even in supposed Christian churches, they bought into this same three lies that Satan sold to Eve in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? Oh, God's holding out on you and I got something better for you. My way is better than His way is. And third, you can be as God. You can determine how you should live. Forget this God and what He has ordained. And thus we have this almost wholesale rejection of God's created order for humanness. John MacArthur adds, how extremely different is God's plan. He has a magnificent and wonderful design for women. It's a design that will fulfill their created purpose. It will maximize their uniqueness, make them a blessing to the world, and bring fulfillment to their own lives and glory to God. It's a real, a magnificent purpose. God has inspired Paul to enumerate seven characteristics that should be taught by the older women to the younger. Not by Titus. Senior women, saints in the congregation, are to do this. Why is that? Well, I think Paul is trying to keep Titus safe. You don't want a man in a position of temptation teaching younger ladies. That's not a safe position unless we're in this sort of a setting. This shouldn't be controversial, really. Yet because we want to do what we want instead of what God wants, this ongoing cultural nightmare is happening all around us. And had the women of God's churches embraced, celebrated, and even championed these God-given values instead of shrinking back and agreeing with Satan and the world, yes, isn't God's design oppressive, old-fashioned, it's out of touch? Had we not done this, our society would not likely be in the dire straits that it is in today. Women, for the most part, are now remaining silent while women's athletics are being destroyed by biological males with all their physical size and strength advantages masquerading as women in sport. Men and women are different. You would think that that was common sense. They're equal in God's eyes, but they're different. And as the French once said, vive la difference! As we continue, we'll combine the first of these seven characteristics to be taught, even though they're actually two separate adjectives in the original Greek. Teaching the good involves proper attitudes towards husband and children. Okay? Teaching the good involves proper attitudes towards husbands and children. Second part of verse 4. Teach them to love their husbands and children. Literally, to be husband lovers and children lovers. And love here, surprisingly, is not our old friend agape love that we see so often in the scriptures we've talked about. Nor is it eros love, the Greek word for romantic love, but it is phileo love. That is familial love. John Kitchen's ministry maxim on this point is mature love is not an emotion that wells up, but a discipline that is worked up. I'll say that again, because it's good. Love is not an emotion that wells up. It is a discipline that is worked up. And he adds, in the day and culture these instructions were written, think about it. Marriage was often arranged. Okay? People just didn't meet and fall in love and get married. Their marriages were arranged by parents. And so love was actually an acquired thing. It's not less so in days when dating and romance are what lead up to a marriage. For the settled discipline, he writes, of marital love, rather than initial infatuated romantic feelings, is a deeper and a more advanced kind of love that does not naturally arise within us. It must be received from the Lord, and it's something that must be taught by the church. Thus, we have to be diligent to live out the command to love that the Lord Jesus Himself has laid upon us all. And we do so most obviously within our homes, for there's no greater proof of the reality of Christ's presence among us. And I would point out to you that biblically and spiritually, doing as God commands often leads our feelings to follow. That's a lesson that needs to be learned experientially, though. Believer's Bible Commentary explains practically what this could look like. Phileo love means more than just kissing him when he leaves for work. It includes the myriad of ways in which a wife can show that she really respects her husband by acknowledging his headship in the home, by making no major decisions apart from him, by keeping an orderly home, by paying attention to personal appearance, by living within their means, by confessing sin or failures promptly, by forgiving graciously, by keeping the lines of communication always open, and by refraining from criticizing or contradicting her husband, especially in front of others, and by being supportive when things go wrong. Ephesians 5:33 may well summarize God's instruction manual for a healthy marriage in just one sentence. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself. That is agape, sacrificial love there. And the wife must respect her husband. Unconditional love from the husband to his wife on the same level as our own self-love, and indeed on the level of Christ's sacrificial love for his church, and for the wife, unconditional respect, even when the husband is undeserving. Not necessarily when he's sinful, but that is the recipe for happier and healthier marriages. And they would be happier and healthier than most people could imagine possible if we each fulfilled that responsibility according to God. MacArthur makes an interesting point. If a wife does not truly love her husband, she must, in obedience to the Lord, train herself to love him. Contrary to popular thinking, love that is carefully built and nurtured is not artificial. It is much more common that spontaneous fireworks romances prove to be the ones that are artificial and short-lived. Paul is also inspired to add that younger women are to be taught to be child lovers. Wiersbe writes that surely a mother loves her children. Yes, this is a natural instinct, but this instinct needs to be controlled. I once heard a modern mother say, "I love my child too much to spank them." Believer's Bible Commentary makes the following suggestions regarding the way women are to love their children: by reading and praying with them, by being at home when they return from school or play, by disciplining them firmly and fairly, and molding them for the Lord's service rather than for the world and for hell. See, loving children is primarily not about having warm feeling towards them. Certainly doesn't mean indulging them or spoiling them. Truly loving children involves providing them with proper discipline and training them up in the fear of the Lord. And some of you older ladies may well be saying right now, "Well, I don't think I did all that well on these things. I'm not sure that I have any room for giving advice to other younger women in these areas." But may I say to you this morning, there is great value in being transparent with someone about the mistakes you've made. You can help others learn, and your relationship with that younger woman will grow and deepen if you are willing to open your heart and share where it is you may have failed. I used to tell my boys, there are two ways that you can learn. One is by painful personal experience. The other is by the painful personal experience of others. Guess which one's easier? Older women are also to teach the younger to be of a sound mind or sensible. Verse 5, that is to be self-controlled in the NIV. This is the Greek word sophron, and we saw it just a little bit ago in the instructions for older men. It's used only in the pastoral epistles. The first time was in the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. We saw it in verse 2 of this chapter. Now it's part of what the older women are to teach the younger, to be sensible, to be in their right mind. It indicates that this is a trait for all Christians to pursue and pass on. The lexicon says, of a sound mind, sane in one's senses, and it means also to curb one's desires and impulses, to be self-controlled. Other modern translations render it in a variety of ways: to be prudent, to be sober, to be sensible, to be restrained, disciplined, or wise. The Expositor's Commentary says this word speaks of one who is in sound control of one's mind and emotions so that you can act rationally and discreetly. Wiersbe suggests that it's the opposite of frivolity and carelessness that's based on ignorance and even youth. Outlook determines outcome, he writes, and if a person is not thinking rightly, they will not act properly. And a woman needs a correct and disciplined outlook on her ministry in the home. Next, the older women are to teach the younger to be sexually righteous. Okay? Older women are responsible to teach the younger to be sexually righteous. And guys, that's our responsibility to the younger men as well. The Greek word there is hagnos. It's used 8 times in the scriptures. Means pure from carnality. To be chaste, to be modest or innocent. And the word speaks both of one's thought life and their resulting behavior. Being morally pure and maritally faithful. The world will tell us that it's normal and perfectly fine to have fantasies about people other than our spouses. Well, as a matter of fact, it is normal. We all, even believers, still have remnants of our old sin nature hanging around and beckoning us to indulge ourselves, but those thoughts are not actually fine with God. As Christians, we have to watch our thought life closely. Because Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. And one of those is sexual immorality. Allowing, embracing, and nursing those thoughts for too often will eventually result in wrong choices. We're warned in James, each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and they are enticed. After desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Jesus also warned, I tell you, that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in her heart. And men have a greater problem with this than women. But as is being made clear here, this can be a problem for women as well, especially when the world and the devil are enticing women to think in inappropriate and ungodly ways. This word is used in 1 Peter 3, where it says that wives may win over their unbelieving husbands when they see the purity and the reverence of your lives. Purity there, same word. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles, wearing of gold jewelry, fine clothes. It should be rather that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Paul also uses it when he's writing to the Corinthians about the kind of church that God expects to find. He says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. And this is not at all to say that relations between men and women, man and wife, let's be clear, are sinful, as some branches of some religions teach. It's sexual activity outside of the marriage. And the God-designed complementary nature of men and women, that's what's sinful. Scripture tells us that the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body but yields it to her husband. And in the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body but yields it to his wife. And so do not deprive each other except perhaps by mutual consent and for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Again, these are instructions that shouldn't be controversial, but because of Satan's influence in our world, these are very countercultural instructions. The next characteristic is also, older women are to teach the younger to have proper charge and care of the family home. Third part of verse 5, to be busy at home, oikoros is the word. Caring for the house, working at home, they are to be the watchkeeper of the house. It's a compound word again, oikos meaning home and oros meaning a guard. So the NET says, fulfilling their duties at home. The King James, keepers at home. The New American Standard, workers at home. Two worldly problems can be counteracted by good teaching from the church here. First, the desire for luxuries and stuff cause women to want to work outside the home. Unfortunately, our economy is such that very often they do need to work in order to make ends meet. And that's not necessarily wrong. I would refer you to the Proverbs 31 woman, the description given there. But when outside work interferes with having a healthy and stable home for the family, it easily becomes sinful, particularly if the reason is not just making ends meet, but getting ahead and keeping up with the Joneses. The other problem that is more pernicious is the embracing of the satanic lie that working in the home is demeaning, it's chauvinistic, and it's hardly worth a woman's time. Being the life givers, the nurturers that God has designed women to be, serving the next generation, should be a woman's greatest fulfillment. And it certainly is in God's eyes. To devalue this role is to devalue God's creative work in forming men and women. And society will tell them to only be self-actualized and fulfilled if they're pursuing a career outside the home, overthrowing the so-called patriarchy, the oppression of women by traditional roles is the rallying cry of the feminist movement. Christian women need to rise up and say proudly, "No, my husband and my family are my greatest joy. I don't need to work outside the home to be somebody of worth. The role God has given me as a nurturer and supporter of my husband is worth more than all the workplace careers there are." And these are the things that older Christian women are to champion and teach. I should also point out, God doesn't necessarily always want everyone to have a husband and a family. There are those who are given the gift of celibacy so that they can serve the Lord more freely. But being married and having a family are the typical norms, and they have been for all of human history. Otherwise, you and I wouldn't be sitting here, friends. Christians must resist the idea that traditional marriage and families are passé and unimportant. We reject God's design at great peril to ourselves, to our children, and to our society. Fifth characteristic that older ladies are to teach the younger is to have a good attitude. To have a good attitude, that is, to be kind. Kind in the NIV translates the Greek agathos, and it means of a good constitution or nature, pleasant, agreeable, joyful, and happy. Considerate or benevolent have also been suggested as good translations. The opposite of agathos is quarrelsome or petulant, as it says several times in the book of the Proverbs, better to live in a desert than with a quarrelsome and nagging wife, or live on the corner of a roof. Instead, she should have a good attitude, as described by the Proverbs 31 woman. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. Finally, and most onerously, in the eyes of the women of the world, older Christian women are to teach their younger counterparts to submit to God's created order of male headship in the home and in the church. Okay? Incredibly unpopular. Verse 5, to be subject to their husbands. Once again, this is that Greek word, hupotasso, which, as we saw last time regarding slaves and masters, has the primary meaning of being arranged appropriately under an authority. We've said before, as this word has come up, 40 instances in the New Testament, hupotasso spoke of arranging troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. And in non-military use, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, of cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. So hupotasso speaks of being appropriately obedient and in subjection, in this case, wives to husbands, according to God's plan for the world. This isn't man's doing or saying this. This is God's plan. And it is incumbent upon all of God's people to arrange themselves appropriately under the authorities that God Himself has ordained. Whether that's government, whether that's bosses, whether that's male and female roles. And according to the Scriptures, God has ordained male leadership in both the home and the church. Kitchen points out here the Greek is in the middle voice, showing that this is a voluntary and a personal choice, and the present tense reveals that it's an abiding attitude, not a periodic whim. God inspired Paul to also reaffirm this teaching to the Ephesians. Wives, submit to your husband as you do to the Lord. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. And again, we talked about this. Whole denominations are not submitting to Christ. And therefore, we have women not arranging themselves under appropriately. You have women pastors. That doesn't mean that women are inferior or lesser in God's eyes. The Expositor's Bible Commentary points out, in declaring the spiritual equality of women before God in Galatians 3:28, it writes there, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. In writing that, Christianity immeasurably elevated the state of a woman in that culture, but it did not thereby abolish her functional position as the complement and the support of her husband as the head of the home. And just as we saw in our study of the theology of work, the fall of Adam and Eve had grave repercussions on humanity's attitudes. What would have been easy had they not sinned now has become difficult and unpleasant, including the issue of male headship. It's written in Genesis 3, to the woman God said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children, and your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, many, if not most, Bible scholars understand that phrase, your desire will be for your husband, to actually mean your desire will be to usurp your husband's rightful place. To try and inappropriately dominate the marital relationship. So feminism started at the fall. Okay? It's not a new phenomenon. Although it does seem to be getting increasingly worse and increasingly weird. I dare say if Christian husbands actually lived up to their responsibilities given in the Scriptures, Ephesians 5:25 and 28, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies, for he who loves his wife loves himself. It would be far, far less difficulty in wives submitting or being subject to their husbands if we lived up to that responsibility. Warren Wiersbe wisely reminds us that where there is a desire to glorify God, there is nothing that can't be worked out. And Kitchen writes, obedience is only reasonable when the honor of God is my highest goal. Obedience is only reasonable when the honor of God is my highest goal. Final point that Paul is inspired to make here is the key motivating reason for all of these instructions is getting this right will help people be respectful of God in Christianity. Last part of verse 5, so that, that's the resulting clause there, so that if we do these things, ladies, no one will malign the word of God. Malign translates the Greek word blasphemeo, to be spoken evil of, to be reviled or railed at, literally blasphemed. In other words, if Christian marriages and families look like God wants them to look, the gospel, the teaching about God and salvation are made more attractive. In contrast, if our homes and our marriages don't look any different than the world's, our message about the Lord is going to be discredited, dismissed, and demeaned. We will have no credibility to speak into the lives of others with a solution to their problems if we are not devotedly following God's ways. People around us are always watching, and as we've said, we either make the gospel attractive and interesting, or we betray the truth and we cause people to blaspheme God in our faith. The choice is ours. Are we good witnesses to God and His Word by how faithfully we live out His instructions and His designs for the world? Or do we bring His name and His Word into disrepute by our disobedience? Let's pray. Lord, these things are so incredibly countercultural right now in our society, and we confess as Christians that many in the church have abandoned these ideals. Lord, we need your grace and your power to live as you want us to live in this world. Please help us to see your way as the beautiful thing that it is, not the onerous and difficult problem that the world makes it. Lord, that we might glorify you in all that we do. We ask this now in Jesus' name.